Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke in the 17th chapter. Listen for the word of God. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 lepers approached him. Keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were made clean. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? But the other 9? Where are they? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Be seated. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. I don't know who it was that wished it upon me, but coming back from the Caribbean was a subtle form of torture. I'd spent the last week in paradise, cruising with my wife. Still a little bit shocked and giddy to be using the word wife. The week before that, she'd been my fiance. The nerves and the rush of making final preparations for a wedding, and then the solemnity of making sacred vows to one another, had sapped every ounce of energy that either of us had. It was a good time to escape. We ate delicious food. We snorkeled with exotic fish. We ate delicious food. We took in 7 brilliant nautical sunsets and ate delicious food and swam with dolphins, even. It was wonderful. It was beautiful. It was relaxing. And then we came home. And we'd only been partners in real life for a few days when we had to make a trip to Nanny's house so that we could unwrap, unbox, and catalog more housewares than any reasonable family of 8 could possibly need. Bags and bags of dismantled gift paper and broken down cardboard boxes, stacks of dishes, linens, china, strewn all over, and in the whole lot of it, not a single saw or ratchet, but 14 muffin pans. But that was a minor annoyance compared to what came next. Thank you cards. I think that Anna took the brunt of the writing task, God bless her. But I wrote enough cards to know that this is not necessarily a fun task. You rack your brain to come up with just the right words to express the profundity and the depth of the gratitude that you harbor for the gift of a cheese grater. I don't even think we registered for a cheese grater. You know you can buy the stuff already grated, right? But you write the card and you move on to the next, trying to find equally evocative but different words to convey thanks. You know, because people might compare their thank you notes and you wouldn't want the embarrassment of being a duplicator. Before long, the words run out, so you resign yourself to using the same words and just shuffling their order a bit. You'll never know how thankful we are for your gift of monogrammed towels. It is not the same as For the gift of Monogram Towers, you will never know how grateful we are. But still, with dozens to go, and the hand cramps beginning, resignation finally comes, and you start to simply rewrite the same message over and over, simply changing the name of the gift giver and the gift given. I'm not really proud to admit that, but I do see a few knowing grins that tell me I'm not the only one who's made a little bit ungrateful by thank you cards. The truth is that writing a note of gratitude can be a life-giving experience, but often the occasions that have us writing them en masse inspire triviality more than gratitude. Thanks to social convention, we often suffer from a half-hearted belief that if we don't write a thank you card, someone will have their feelings hurt. They'll feel unappreciated, and if they feel unappreciated, our relationship might suffer or cease. The appreciation and reciprocation are necessary in relationships. This is not the ludicrous part. It's that reciprocation is predicated upon a simplistic expression of gratitude. The cycle is, you do something for me or give me something, and I say thank you, by mail or otherwise. And that enables the relationship to keep going so that you may continue to do things for me and I for you, as long as you too express gratitude. It's a form of gratitude perpetuated by the fear of hurting or losing a relationship. It's the same kind of gratitude we might be tempted to see in our gospel lesson this morning. 10 lepers see Jesus on his proverbial trip toward Jerusalem. They call out from a distance because they're prohibited by law from getting close to anyone. But they recognize him as one with tremendous authority and hope that he will help them. So he tells them to go and show themselves to the priests, and as much out of desperation as out of obedience, they do as they're told. Recognizing some way down the road that in following Jesus' instructions, their leprosy has been healed, they've been restored. One among them, a Samaritan, we're told, recognizes this and turns back to thank Jesus, to offer his gratitude. This, it would seem, is the defining difference between this one and the other nine, that he returned to give thanks. This is why, in the end, this one is healed. It's because of his faith, we are told, which is expressed in this case through gratitude. This is how it works, we might think. God is good to us because we are obedient and grateful. We do what we're supposed to, and God rewards us with goodness, healing, help. And in turn, we are grateful, and therefore God rewards us, and so on and so forth. And that's a simple enough equation. We could close the book and call it a day. But if we did, we would be missing the nine. The nine lepers who presumably continued on to the priests when the Samaritan returned all disappear from the pages. We don't read anything more about them. But they are the ones who were truly obedient to Jesus, not the Samaritan. If anything, the story appears to pit obedience against gratitude. Nine do what they're told. One skips out on the instructions in order to give thanks. But it helps to understand where the Samaritan and those other nine were really headed. Jesus tells them all to go and see the priests. That's the temple. The temple was considered a place of effective prayer. So at first it seems reasonable that Jesus wants them to go there and pray. Once they are cleansed of their socially limiting skin condition, though, there is only one reason left, since they were healed on the way. The reason is that the priests are the only people in society who have the ability to declare them clean once again, thereby readmitting them to life as it once was. They're not heading for a miracle. That's already happened. All 10 of them are heading for a formal return to the status quo. Well, all of them, except for one. I don't really know why it's important that we know that this man is a Samaritan, those unclean, half-breed, unclaimed cousins of the Jews. But we are expressly told he is. Maybe Luke just throws that in to ratchet up the sting to his Jewish audience. Or maybe it's to point out that the religious outsider, less encumbered by insider traditions, has a better sense of the holy than those churchy types. Whatever the case, he stops, turns, and heads back to Jesus. Don't miss that. With 9 others hightailing it toward getting their old lives back, this one turns back to the one who proclaims new life, not old life. That's bigger and wider than what the 9 had in mind. That is gospel. You'll notice that his return is a bit more than a quick, "Thanks, I appreciate it." He's not delivering a fruit basket with a nice note. He praises the living God as he goes, and when he arrives, he lies out face first in front of Jesus, a symbol of gracious deference, maybe even worship. He has recognized the magnitude of what he has encountered. It's so much more than clean skin and getting back to the way things used to be. It's so much bigger than his own individual healing. In so realizing, he hasn't simply been healed and sent on as the 9. He has been grafted into the way and work of healing. That seems to be his recognition, and that seems to be the source of his gratitude. But you'll also notice what isn't said. It's often quite important to notice what is not said in Scripture. It's very easy for us to write off those shameful 9 who didn't write their thank you cards, who didn't return in gratitude. But you'll notice Jesus does not write them off. There is no condemnation for those who have taken their own redemption and headed back into the status quo. There is no note that their healing is rescinded or that they are later shamed for their ingratitude. No. In fact, when we last see them, they're headed to do exactly what it was they were told to do. They're doing the very thing that we preach, to do and live as Jesus commands. And so this lesson sets up not a choice between right and wrong, but only a contrast to 2 ways of viewing discipleship. We may, if we choose, accept the gifts of God, bank them, treasure them, and keep doing as we're told, hoping for more. Or we could take a wider view, recognizing that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not simply a work on my behalf or on your behalf. It is a global, even universal work of God, beginning now and having no end, redeeming all that is, was, or ever will be. If we take the wider view, we'll notice it isn't so much that we have been saved, but simply that we have been caught up in all that is being saved. Not getting back to the status quo, but actually participating in new life. Amen.